Well, hello, Bridgeway. It is so good to be in church this morning. We are in our year of opportunity, and we're in chapter 2 of the Gospel of Mark. We're in part 5. But before I talk about that, I want to just tell you a tiny bit about myself. That not many of you know, but I was a competitive swimmer for 10 years. I know, we got some swim families and some swimmers in the room. I'm very sorry. My parents were exhausted the entire 10 years. But I was a competitive swimmer for those 10 years. From 8 to 18, I spent more hours in the pool than I did in the classroom. And man, it felt so good to be in the water. Like, there were times when I was swimming that I just felt unstoppable. But sadly, my athletic prowess in the pool did not translate into other sports. I have horrible hand-eye coordination. I can't catch a ball to save my life. And to me, a basketball or a football is just a jammed finger waiting to happen. Anybody else? I'm sure you can imagine that PE was a nightmare for me, especially in junior high. Man, I could be catapulted right back onto that playground, right? Rocking back and forth, looking down, waiting to be picked for whatever sport they were playing that day. And I'm trying to be, as my dad would say, just be nonchalant. Just pretend that it doesn't bother you. It's okay, you're good, it's all good. This doesn't hurt your feelings that you're the last to be picked. We can all relate, right? We can be strong and confident in one area and inadequate and insecure and left out in the other. That feeling left out is part of our human experience, and how quickly we can revert back to our junior high selves. The alienation and the pain that we're gonna encounter in today's story is so much deeper than my story about a junior high playground. But it helps us remember and relate to that feeling. Because we don't wanna miss this morning the lengths to which Jesus goes to see people. Because in Jesus' kingdom, everyone is invited to participate. We all have an opportunity to expand our circles, and I can't wait to dive in. So let's get to it. We are gonna be in Mark 2, verses 1 through 17. If you wanna use the Bibles in front of you to read along, that's on page 837. Otherwise, fire up your Bible app, and we're just going to be in Mark chapter 2. And I really like to kind of get a sense for the whole of the story before we kind of dive in and break it up into sections. And this is a familiar story, so I'm just going to spend a couple of minutes reading all the way through. You can listen. If you're an auditory learner, you can read along if that's better for you. And then we'll dive in. Everybody ready? Okay. Page 837. Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and he came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there as well, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." And then he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at his table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." If you've been with us for the first 4 weeks of our series, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus has already been very, very busy. It started out with John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus to come, and then Jesus spends a significant time of preparation through the temptations in the wilderness. He's been traveling all up and down the Sea of Galilee, the Galilean region. And Pastor Lance helped us imagine it a lot like Folsom Lake. That this is the primary trade route. This is where the fishermen were. This is where the ordinary folks are. These are the working people. Jesus has been teaching in the synagogue, and it's been recognized that he was teaching with authority, a different type of authority than they've seen before. And the demons recognize him. And he starts healing and doing deliverance ministry. And his popularity is growing. And he starts calling his crew, his 12 disciples, right? Last week he calls Peter. And Pastor Lance helped us see that it wasn't just him. More than likely we can see from the other gospels that there were quite a few others that he had already called, that he's got this group of men that are already surrounding him. And this is where we enter the story. And Mark's not real big on transition, so we just jump right in. And he returns to Capernaum, and it's reported that he was at home. Did he sneak back into Capernaum? It took a few days for them to notice. And it was reported. Okay, the paparazzi? How did they figure it out? But his popularity has grown, and it says there were many who were gathered here. So who are our many? Let's figure out who's in the room. There's the scribes. We're going to talk about them a little later. There's the disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip, and potentially even Nathaniel are already gathered around Jesus. There's Jesus. There's the neighbors, anybody that might have been around, and more than likely quite a few of Simon's family members. And let's not miss the setting. Jesus is in a home. You see, setting is important to us as Jesus followers because we don't just do what Jesus says. We also do it in the ways in which he does it. And so we need to notice where he's comfortable. You see, Jesus is comfortable in the synagogue. He's comfortable in the marketplace. And he's also really comfortable in his friend's home. Homes at that time were very open. They were very public. The front door of a home was very rarely closed unless they wanted a specific private moment. And if their front door was open, that meant anybody was welcome to stop by at any time. And most often the windows were open too, especially if you had a really famous visitor, because you wanted everybody that was walking by to hear and see what was going on. And you wanted them to know that they were welcome to stop in. A modest home of that time, if it was really, really crowded, is gonna fit about 40 to 50 people. Really, really squishy. This is an introvert's nightmare. They are up close and personal. And this is Simon's home. Simon and Jesus have already spent quite a bit of time together. Jesus has been in his workplace. He's met his family members. They've traveled together. You see, Jesus understood the value of spending time with people, and specifically spending time in their homes. Because there's just something, right, that you find out about people by visiting them in their homes. You get a little taste of their style. You see their family pictures. You see whether they're clean or messy, depending on when you visit. But invitations into a home are a little bit intimate. They're vulnerable. And they saw their homes as a place for others. They welcomed it. They prepared for it. I really, really wish that we were still like this more today. But we can be, because we all have a home. It might just be one room and a bed. It might be a mobile home or a tract home. It might be a custom home with property. But we all have a space that we can invite others into. Are we open to the opportunity when God asks us to use our homes to minister to others? And into this home is where we see Jesus. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they laid on the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, quite a few of us in this room have heard many sermons on this story. We might feel familiar with it, but I want us to imagine just for a minute what this might have been like, because Mark doesn't give us very many details, but there is a lot going on in these few verses. Let's think about what might have happened before they even started carrying him. Like, the four didn't just magically show up in front of him and pick him up and start going. Like, they had to have some type of conversation with each other to even get to that point to say, let's go get our friend who's suffering and get him to Jesus. So there was some type of communication that happened between the friends. And then they get to the paralytic. And I kind of feel like they had to talk to him, right? There had to have been some type of conversation that happened. I really hope so. I hope they didn't pick him up against his will. And then they had to decide how they were going to get him there. And all four had to decide yes, because if only three had decided that they were going to do that, it's going to be really lopsided trying to get this guy to Jesus. So then once they decide, they've got to lift him up, distribute his weight, get it all situated on their shoulders before they can start moving with this adult male on a stretcher mat-like thing. Are you starting to imagine it? And they're probably a short walk away to the home that they're trying to get to. And roads at that time were really uneven. And so you can imagine they're carrying this gentleman and they're probably stumbling a little bit and having to readjust the weight as they carry him along through the crowd. And then they get to where Jesus is, that's their original plan, and there's no room. So they gotta re-strategize again. They gotta work together. What are we gonna do next? So they regroup and decide, let's take him up to the roof. Okay. And then up the stairs, it says a lot of homes had stairs up the side to get him onto a flat roof. And I can't help but imagine here that scene from Friends. Are you with me? Ross and Rachel carrying the couch up the stairs, bit by bit. And what does Ross yell?
Pivot.
Pivot. I'm sorry, if you haven't seen this episode, it's worth watching. It's very funny. But now they're up on the roof, and there's got to be more strategizing. How are they going to get him down to Jesus? They decide they're going to open it up. So they got to dig through the grass, the sticks, the mud. Then they got to figure out how to get him down there. Did they go find rope? Did they have some other material? Was there an engineer in their midst to design some type of pulley system? Like, they literally have all of this strategizing, and then they lower him down. And wait, what is Jesus gonna do? Let's talk about the paralytic. Most of us have a basic understanding of paralysis But we need to remember that in that time, there were no wheelchairs, no motorized scooters, no disability parking, no accommodations to make this man's life any more manageable. Actually, it would have been quite the opposite. This gentleman would have been judged because in that culture and in that religion at that time, sin and suffering were intertwined. And so most that encountered him would think that he had done something to deserve this, that he or his parents had angered God, that his paralysis was punishment, and God was angry. In my mom's adult life, if you had passed her on the street, you wouldn't have known that she was born with very severe birth defects. She hid her scars behind long pants, and she rarely talked with her right hand because she was born with a pretty significant leg length discrepancy and missing digits in her fingers and her toes. She was unable to walk for the first 5 years of her life and had a lot of difficulty crawling. She endured countless surgeries before the age of 10, had years of metal leg braces, and excruciating pain in her feet, in her shins, and her hips. She was relentlessly bullied by her older brother, teased and alienated. She was told on a regular basis by her family that she was a burden to them. She rarely shared about her childhood. If I asked the right question at just the right time, and she was feeling melancholy, I'd get a short glimpse into the pain and the suffering that she had endured in her childhood. And her suffering shaped who she was. And in those rare moments when she shared her suffering with me, it shaped me too. You see, I see the world differently because I was raised by a mom with disabilities. And she trusted me with the painful parts of her story. And I trust you this morning with the painful part of that story because I don't want us to skip over and depersonalize this story as just a sick man and a few friends. That these are real people. These are real lives that are intertwined and that were forever changed because of their encounter with Jesus that day. I wonder what it was like for the paralytic. Was he a reluctant or willing participant? How long had these five men known each other? How long had they cared for him? We know so few details about the story. But I can tell you one thing for certain, that before they carry this man to Jesus, they see his suffering. These four men saw his pain and they did something about it. And it starts with seeing and being seen. We often fear disclosing our weaknesses creates distance, but instead it's an opportunity. You know, when my mom shared those parts, those hard parts of her story of suffering, it bonded us differently. We can't help one another if we don't know each other's pain and challenges and journey. How many of us are missing out on opportunities to be helped because we're unwilling to let others in, and it's really hard for us to receive. The friends notice his pain and they take action, and it costs them. It costs them time and energy and resources. It costs them embarrassment and possible disappointment. We know what Jesus is going to do in the story, but they have no idea. And they took him to Jesus anyway. This is what makes spiritual friendships different. This is what it looks like for us today. It takes faith for us to get one another to Jesus. Spiritual friendships are different, and it looks like praying for one another. It looks like seeing an impossible need, and instead of just dismissing it as something that's never going to be done, we ask God, what do you want to do? And then we ask the ever important follow-up question, and how do you want me involved in that solution? It's a mind shift for us. It's a way from this is a me and Jesus thing to a this is an us and Jesus thing. Because we're not just following Jesus on our own, we're following Jesus together. It's a sense of responsibility for one another. Do we care enough to be inconvenienced, embarrassed, and to try crazy things to bring one another to Jesus? Can we be vulnerable enough to reveal our needs to get some help from some friends? Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I just love this part of the story. Jesus sees their faith. Remember, the paralytic actually can't get to Jesus on his own. It took four friends and a crazy plan to get them there. And the faith that Jesus recognizes is the belief that Jesus has the power to do something, followed up by the action to get him there. Belief plus action is what Jesus recognizes. Their faith was communal. It took all five of them. Maybe we're not seeing breakthrough because we're trying to have enough faith on our own. Maybe the challenge we're currently facing wasn't meant to be resolved by ourselves. How awesome is it when Jesus looks at our church and sees our communal faith and says, "Well done." I see this all over Bridgeway. Just this Easter, one of the jobs I had was I was walking new families to check their kids in back in Kidsway. And so I'm doing the Heather thing that I love to do, just chatting with new people. And I'm sure you can all guess what my question is at Easter. How'd you end up at Bridgeway? What brought you to Bridgeway this Easter? And I kid you not, I probably walked 12 to 15 families back to their classrooms for the first time. Every single one of them, guess what their answer was? A friend brought me. A friend invited me. They didn't hear about Bridgeway from the radio. They didn't see it on the website. They came because we are those crazy Jesus people inviting our friends to church. That's us rallying our faith. We're inviting, we're including. Rallying our faith together looks like hosting an alpha group for all of our friends together that might be curious about who this Jesus guy is. We've got three alpha groups going right now. One's led by a community group that they all just rallied their faith and said, "We're gonna take a risk and invite all our friends and neighbors and coworkers and see if anybody's interested and curious about Jesus." Another one of them is led by two ladies up in Sun City, Lincoln. And they just decided they had a heart for their neighbors and they wanted to see if anybody wanted to come check out who this Jesus guy was. And so at soup night, they passed out flyers for their alpha group. And they've got a group going, rallying their faith together, inviting, including. Rallying our faith might look like going to Monday night prayer because you need the faith of others to get through that diagnosis, to love that challenging child. Rallying our faith looks like fasting for someone else's breakthrough at worship, prayer, and healing. It looks like hoping, even when our friends are hopeless. Belief plus action looks like meals and rides and listening, even when we don't have the time or the energy. The common denominator is we believe that God can do something good and that we are part of the solution. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." There is so much seeing going on in this passage. They saw their friend. Jesus saw their faith. And now Jesus sees the paralytic. Remember that this man can't actually get up and leave. That no matter how embarrassed he is or how much annoyance by those around him he's sensing, he cannot go anywhere. He's stuck right in front of Jesus. And you know, more than likely, Jesus taught from a seated position. And so in this squishy home, Jesus is sitting on the floor. That is how close the paralytic is to him when he says these words. "Son, your sins are forgiven." I kind of feel like at this point, he might take a little, like, wait, what? Jesus, I came for healing. And then as he paused, he may have really heard what Jesus said. You know, sonship is an inclusive term. It's an endearing term. And this gentleman has spent his whole life thinking that God must be angry with him. So Jesus starts with son. God speaks words of welcome and belonging and restoration. There are so many of us stuck believing that God is harsh and angry and disappointed with us, and it's just not true. Child, your sins are forgiven, is what our Jesus sounds like. And forgiving his sins, now this is just Jesus getting a little spicy. I was trying to be hip there. This is Jesus getting bold, because only God can forgive the authority. Only God has the authority to forgive. This is a claim to deity by Jesus, because forgiveness and healing are supernatural acts that are done by God alone. Forgiveness heals the divide between us and God. And healing restores our body to the good works and purposes that he has called for us here. And Jesus spends quite a bit of time in his ministry forgiving and healing, because he wants to say as loud as he possibly can that neither sin nor sickness can keep people away from God. But this is not just a single act of compassion for the paralytic man. This is Jesus inviting us to expand our understanding of who's included in God's mercy. Because you see, at that time, sinners were not just people who didn't follow God's laws. To be a sinner was an identity. It was a title for anybody who didn't belong. If you weren't part of a specific Jewish sect and you didn't follow those laws exactly, you were a sinner. That there were the righteous and the sinners. There were those who belonged and those who didn't. There were those whom God chose and those he judged. And this is important for us to remember and understand as the scribes enter the scene. Verses 6 through 9. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Let's talk a minute about the scribes. The scribes were the experts in the Old Testament. These were the educated, the literate. And I like to think that they had good penmanship. They're scribes. Don't you imagine that they write in all that fancy calligraphy? These are the interpreters, the Bible teachers. These are the intellectuals of their day, the smarty pants. And their job, one of their primary jobs, is to identify and discredit false messiahs. This is serious business. And the scribes were there. They were in the crowd, but they haven't even said anything yet. They're observing. And Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they're already questioning him, Jesus is perceiving the resistance of their heart. Now, this is another sign of deity, that the scribes are entering in with a set of expectations, that they, I feel like they have like a checklist of what the Messiah is supposed to look like, and they don't like what they see. We need to be careful not to judge the scribes too harshly, because sometimes we can be like them too. And sometimes the more we know, the more it limits our ability to imagine differently. And look at how Jesus responds to them. He knows the motivation of their hearts. He knows the intellectual doubts in their mind. And he is still inviting them into more, to consider more, to think differently. And he does it by asking them a question. Questions are so invitational. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? He invites them to use their intellect, which is their strength, to come to a different conclusion than the checklist they came in with. Jesus is so gracious with them. He's constantly making room for more. He makes room for the broken, and he makes room for the know-it-all. He's constantly inviting us to expand our circles. And Jesus isn't done yet. Verses 10 through 12. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. But that you may know. Jesus wants them to know. Jesus does a physical and visual demonstration to demonstrate the invisible and the supernatural. This is a demonstration. Jesus is forgiving sins, which only God can do, and then he backs it up by healing him. Because forgiving sins is sort of a matter of the heart, and there's no way to really know that Jesus had the authority and the power to do that. But you can't deny that that guy just got up and walked out in front of you. And he's saying, so that you may know. I'm gonna do both. So there's no doubt in your mind that I have the authority to do this. He wants them to know. And he uses this phrase, the Son of Man, which is another invitation for them to expand their understanding of who he might be. And the Son of Man has sort of multiple meanings, double meanings. He's using it to be invitational to all of the audience that's in this home at this time. On one hand, it just means human being, with kind of a specific emphasis on human weakness. And so to the regular fisherman, he's saying something like, I am human, I'm one of you. But then Son of Man is also prophetic out of Daniel 7. It's part of God's prophetic vision where God's gonna put a new king and establish a new kingdom on earth. Listen to this. He says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like one, like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The Son of Man is the most common term that Jesus uses of himself. 83 times in the Gospels. And it's one of the favorite terms of Mark to describe Jesus. Scholars think that it's Jesus's favorite term to describe himself because it's ambiguous and less political than Messiah or Son of David. It's less inflammatory. Couldn't we all use a little less inflammatory? By calling himself the Son of Man, he's saying, I am human, but he's also saying, I have God's authority. You see, he wants them to see that healing and forgiveness is available, and it comes through him. And then Jesus speaks directly to the paralytic again. He says, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he walks out in front of everybody. And you may remember from last week, Pastor Lance talked where Jesus healed the leper and he gives him different instructions. He's not to tell anybody. And then he gives this gentleman a whole nother set of instructions. And that Jesus often interacts, he heals differently, and he gives people different instructions at different times about what they're supposed to do with their healing after they've been healed. And there are some really smart people that have some really interesting theories on why Jesus does that. But I'm not gonna talk about that today because we don't have time. So we're just gonna simplify it because I feel like we might be overthinking it and Jesus is just being really practical here. I think that it's a process to walk into our new identities. I think Jesus gives him things to do to get used to it. He has to do some things in his body to become a man who walks. He has to test his leg strength. He has to carry the very mat that has always been carried for him. And he has to walk all the way home. You see, it takes time for him to get used to the freedom after years of paralysis. My middle daughter, Ellie, is getting ready to graduate from Cal Poly in just a few short months. We're super proud. She's going to be a physicist. I know. I derail. She's going to have those letters after her name, after studying really hard. And she could legitimately call herself a physicist. But I can only imagine that she's not really going to feel like a physicist in that first job, right? She's got to do some things to get used to that new identity. She's got to test some theories. She's got to analyze some data. And she's got to do a bunch of other smart things that smart physicist people do that I have no idea what it is. But she's going to do those things. And after a period of time, it's going to come out of her mouth a little bit more confidently. Yeah, I'm a physicist. And you know, we're like this too. That when Jesus heals us, it takes time to walk into our new identities. And we need to be open to the opportunity that Jesus might be asking us to do ordinary things to get used to it. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them so that all were amazed and glorified God and said, "We've never seen anything like this." Verses 13 and 14. And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowds were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he was passed by, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Remember, Mark's not big on transitions, so we've been magically catapulted back to the Galilean Sea region. We're back on the fisherman's turf, and Jesus is teaching again, and all the disciples are with him. So let's talk some about Levi. Jesus passes his tax booth and he sees him, more seeing. Levi is his Hebrew name. Matthew is his Roman name, which you might be more familiar with. He is the first educated follower that we have recorded that follows Jesus. He was a Jew. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, but he couldn't go to temple because he was a tax collector. He was a sinner. And Jesus is asking him to join his team that is one-third fishermen. The tax collectors at their time were known for being dishonest and skimming money. And if we're still imagining the Sea of Galilee being like Folsom Lake, then I would like us to imagine the tax collector's booth being like the ranger station. Y'all with me? So instead of charging us $12 when we pull up to go paddleboarding on this beautiful Sunday morning, the ranger decides he wants to charge you $500 because he's got a new house that he's doing a kitchen remodel on in Lake Tahoe, and he might need a little extra today. These are the tax collectors. This is what the tax collectors did regularly. And Levi was one of the local tax collectors. So these fishermen probably knew Levi. And most scholars agree that probably Levi had directly extorted money from the very fishermen that Jesus is asking him to join. We can imagine how Levi joining this group of fishermen is going to impact their team dynamics. Levi gave up a lot to follow Jesus. He joins a group of people who don't like him. He was called alone. A lot of the other disciples knew each other, or they were called as brothers. He gives up his job. You know, the fishermen, they could go back to fishing if this thing with Rabbi Jesus doesn't work out. But with Levi leaves his tax collecting, he can never go back. And Jesus asking Levi to join his team was intentional. He's asking them all to expand their circle. I imagine that Levi had to wrestle with rejection, and the fishermen had to confront their justifiable anger and bitterness. They started with mistrust and had to work from there. This is community. It's hard and it's messy. And more than likely, Jesus is going to ask us to walk alongside some people that we really would rather not. Maybe God is asking us to work through some of our own rejection. Maybe God is asking us to let go of some of our anger and bitterness. And with his help, when we get this right, we reflect the character of our Jesus, because this is the kingdom. I lost my face. Verse 15. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Again, we're suddenly transported back to, now we're at Levi's house. And Levi decides to celebrate his newfound unemployment by throwing a really fancy dinner party. And he's invited Jesus, and he's invited a whole bunch of different tax collectors. And don't miss this, the disciples are there too. And Jesus is reclining at a table in Levi's home. And if Jesus were following the religious laws of his time, he would not be talking to Levi. He would not be traveling with Levi. He wouldn't be doing business with Levi. He would not be in his home. And he certainly would not have been receiving hospitality from him. But look at what Jesus is doing. He is the most honored guest at this party. And let's notice too that he is not teaching in this home. He's enjoying their company. This is our God. This is our Jesus. Verses 16 and 17. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, he said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." You see, the scribes, they just still don't get it. They want Jesus to separate from those sinners. And in this shame, honor culture, by approaching his disciples indirectly, they're actually giving Jesus, this is kindness, they're actually giving Jesus an opportunity to save face, to just quietly repent of his association with the sinners and leave the party. And in that same shame, honor culture, Jesus could have ignored them, and that would have been the polite thing to do. Just ignore them, not invite them in. But what does Jesus do? He engages them again with their intellect. He quotes a very well-known proverb, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." You see, Jesus comes like a doctor, but we need to admit that we're sick. We don't need to pretend that we're okay. Jesus invites us in. He says, "Don't deny our neediness, acknowledge it." And when you bring it to him and to others, that's where we'll find healing. In a world that leads us to fend for ourselves, Jesus rallies friends. In a world that leaves us broken, Jesus heals. In a world that separates, Jesus includes. In a world that accuses, Jesus forgives. In a world that rejects, Jesus calls us sons and daughters. In a world that shuns, Jesus invites. In a world that diminishes, Jesus expands. And in a world that gathers around what we have in common, Jesus gathers us around him. This is who we follow. This is who we emulate. We have an opportunity to expand our circles and to respond to the invitation of Jesus to know him, to be with him, and to be like him. Some of you know that my role here is I'm the pastor over all of our community groups. And one of the things that I get to do most weeks is I get to write reflection questions on whatever the scripture is that we're studying that week for our groups to kind of dive deeper and to kind of, you know, keep seeing what God might want to say to them through what we're studying together. And so I felt like it was really appropriate to end our time with a few reflection questions. These are invitations for you sometime this week. They're going to put the slide on the screen, and I'll take some time to read through them slowly. And if you want, there's also a little printed flyer that you can grab as you exit on one of the pub tables. But these are our invitations that I hope you talk to Jesus about this week. How open are you to the opportunity to expand your circle? Are you carrying wounds of rejection that God might want to speak some truth into? Are there friendships God is inviting you to invest in more authentically? And is there an action that God wants you to take this week in response to the needs you've already been noticing? Let's pray. Jesus, we want to be people that acknowledge our need before you and one another so that we can receive healing. Would you help us? Would you teach us? Would you give us courage? Would you keep helping us rally our faith together in new and imaginative ways? We want to be people who say yes to opportunities, whose minds aren't clouded by preconceived notions or checklists or expectations. Would you open our mind and our eyes and our hearts and our feet to possibilities, being led by your Spirit and grounded in your word. In your beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.